Okay, we are on day three of a course that I've had difficulty naming, but we're just going to call it simply The Bible and Higher Criticism. We had an introduction first week. Second week, we started talking about authorship. And I encourage you to question the question of questioning the authorship. I'm not saying don't question the authorship. I'm saying question the question about the question of authorship, because the folks that are asking the questions initially are coming from a pool of individuals that really don't resemble the church very much. The beginning of the questioning of authorship of books of the Bible or portions of the Bible usually wound people up on lists of banned books in the church, excommunicated, not for simply questioning authorship, but for the whole philosophy by which they were questioning the authorship, which included pantheism, atheism, and all kinds of other ideologies that really don't line up with the Christian faith in any way at all. But we're going to try and head through today some of, at least one, I will try to do one, how about that? Rather than all, one of the initial questions or attacks, you could say, on a traditional idea of authorship, and it begins in the Old Testament. But before we start that, the Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who has committed to thy holy church the care and nurture of thy people, enlighten with thy wisdom those who teach and those who learn, that rejoicing in the knowledge of thy truth, they may worship thee and serve thee from generation to generation, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, authorship part two, day three. The question we asked last time. This is, of course, an etching of Moses and the Torah, or the Pentateuch, the books that are attributed to him in the scriptures. And we begin to ask ourselves the questions that have been asked in the past few centuries. Understanding that higher criticism approaches the Bible with the assumption that the authorship should be questioned. This is what we call scientific theology is an actual phrase that's used. In other words, if we're going to believe it, we're going to be able to prove it with science. So this is scientific theology. This is a mindset which I'm asking you to question, okay? That doesn't mean that all questions that are asked by scientific theology are not worth asking or that we're afraid to ask them or something, but understand that the assumption is authorship should be questioned and proven before believed. It reminds us a little bit of Thomas, doesn't it? If I do not see, I will not believe. So we ask, perhaps we should ask, is it important that the Bible is correct about the authorship of its writings? The instinct definitely is to say yes. If Jesus said Moses wrote the Pentateuch, are we on safe grounds arguing with whether Jesus was correct about the Pentateuch or not? You may ask yourself what he meant by that, and that's perhaps what we're going to get at. But does it matter if Moses wrote the Pentateuch? Does it matter if St. Paul wrote the letters attributed to St. Paul? Or is it the content of the letters that's important regardless of who wrote the letters? That is a rhetorical question. And it is meant to make you think before we quickly answer that. It is a difficult question, okay? There's a couple ways to approach a difficult question. One response is put your head in the sand, never ask the question. Enforce a strict rule of taboo, isolate your people from wrong scholarship, and hunker down, okay? That's one way of doing it. And in the end, you may actually turn out better. So I'm not discounting this. It's possible that in the end, you may have simply protected people from something that was a headache. The fact is, the continuing Anglican Church exists in the first place because of where churches have gone, where the Episcopal Church, I'll just say, the Episcopal Church has gone after the seeds of these ideas are planted and flowered and blossomed. The reason we exist is because when questioning things like this blossom, it turns out into all kinds of wacky, crazy theology at times. So you could say hunkering down is the best thing to do. Oftentimes people start talking about the eschaton a lot. End times, focus on Christ's speedy return, sing louder, preach louder, and carry on. That is one way, and that is, I'm making a joke, I suppose, but that's not an utterly invalid way of handling it. The question actually, if you approach it again, is actually several questions. The first is the actual question at hand. Did Moses write the books attributed to Moses? Did Paul write the letters of Paul? That's one aspect of the question, is the actual question itself. But there is embedded in that question another question, which is it important who wrote the books of the Bible? Does it depend on the book is another question. Letter writing in the first century is a much, much different ball of wax than items that are written 1,500 years earlier and etched in stone, literally etched in stone. That's a different ball of wax. Civilization has changed a lot through that time. It's a bit of a different question, actually, to ask if Moses wrote Moses or if Paul wrote Paul. And here's a better one. Does one's answer depend on presuppositional motivations regardless of the evidence? Now that's a better question. Some folks are predisposed to answering that Moses didn't write Moses because they don't like what Moses wrote. I especially don't like certain things that St. Paul said. So if I can find a way to say that St. Paul didn't write it, I will go with that. I really don't like some of the things that Jesus said. So when a scholar comes to me down from the ivory tower and says, by the way, you don't really have to listen to Matthew. You say, oh, good, because some of the stuff I read in Matthew is really difficult to hear. Well, hold on a second. Wait a minute. There's a presupposition there that we don't really want to hear what Jesus has to say in the Gospel of Matthew. That ought to raise a red flag. If a whole church doesn't want to hear what Jesus says in Matthew, that's a problem. You should ask yourself, why are we so insistent upon this? And some of the scholars that I pointed out to you last week, and we'll revisit here in a moment, have a great interest in concluding that Paul didn't write Paul, Matthew didn't write Matthew, Moses didn't write Moses, have a great interest, and sometimes a subtly, an unmentioned motivation that can be evidenced in other writings. This is the Collegeville Bible Commentary. It's a Roman Catholic Bible commentary. I've got it in my office. They have sort of a different position on this. I asked you last week if you thought it was funny that the philosophy of Spinoza and of Descartes, especially Spinoza, his books should be banned for a century in the Roman Catholic Church. And then, a century later, all of his statements are assumed in the biblical scholarship of the Roman Catholic Church. Now that's weird, isn't it? Originally it was condemned and then it was assumed. Here is an introduction to the Old Testament. Remember I told you about the introduction, right? The guy with the microphone who says, whatever somebody's about to say is all lies. Here you go. Here's the microphone. So this is the introduction. This is another potential response, and this is a quote. At this juncture, something should be said about what is meant by truth. Does that sound familiar? I don't know. I'm really not beating up in the Collegeville Bible Commentary, but when I read that phrase, what is truth? I thought, boy, where does that come from? Sounds like Pontius Pilate a little bit, but anyway. Is it to be understood as something akin to honesty, integrity, the antithesis of deception, or does it also imply precision, accuracy of fact, freedom from mistake? This is the question before they hand you the book of Genesis. they say, what is truth? Anyway, I will say, you may be firmly planted, but the slope is pretty slippery when you set foot on that one. That doesn't mean the other option, the only other option, is put your head in the sand. And that doesn't mean the Collegeville Bible Commentary is full of lies, or that the Roman Catholic Church is full of lies, or something like that. I'm just saying that sounds familiar, and a red flag should go up when you hear what is meant by truth. Some of those questions are valid, though, and you have to, this is the hard part about this. It'd be easier to do the head in the sand one. Easier, much easier. Wading through is, I think it's our responsibility as a continuing Anglican church to wade through and understand a better way to look at the scriptures, to read the scriptures. Here, I think, is a good way for us to think about some of these questions. Recipe for what? Okay, this is my way of explaining this. It was taught to me, so I'm teaching it to you. And what you have here is angel food cake and chili. Okay, and we're talking about recipes. It is presumed by many Christians that because the Bible is inerrant, it doesn't matter what question you ask, you'll find your answer there. Okay? My immediate suggestion to you is that is not always true, because at some times, on some items, the Bible is silent. It just doesn't give you the answer to that question. That is not the same as saying the Bible is errant or something like that. The Bible doesn't address such and such an issue. Suddenly, we're in the book of Genesis, and by the third chapter, we have a serpent who's ready to deceive. Wait a minute. We had creation, and all things were good and very good, and then there's a serpent who's deceiving. Where did the serpent come from? Did I skip chapter 2.5? Is there something in between there? There isn't. It's not offered to you. You can find it in the book of Revelation. You can look for it in the book of Daniel. I'm just saying that on some things the Bible is silent. And so this I think is an important question. If you don't know what you're reading, you'll misinterpret every word, okay? If you think your recipe is for cake, but when you follow the recipe it produces chili, you should realize this is not an angel food cake recipe. But you enter your chili into an angel food cake contest, and they say, I don't know, nobody knows what you're talking about. Because you read it, you followed it to the T, but you thought it was something else. That's a good question. This is sometimes a painful question to be asking. What is this thing that I'm holding here? Because I have a 21st century question for the Bible, does that mean that a 2,000 to potentially 3,500-year-old book is answering the kind of question a 21st century American would ask? It might not be answering the question you're asking. So if you think you find the answer to your question, and particularly some of these ideas, some of what I'm talking about has to do with science, you know, well, you know, we've discovered, you know, some particulars about quantum physics. Let's see if Genesis says anything about quantum physics. Is it disappointing to find out that Genesis doesn't address quantum physics? Or if you find a verse that might say something, should we try and make chili into angel food cake and make it say something about quantum physics? I don't think that's such a hot idea. And I think before we head into something like what we're about to get into, it's good to keep a little bit of buffer room in your mind about that. That may cause pain and consternation amongst folks. Are there any questions about that idea? Do you know what I'm trying to say? Please.
Mm-hmm. And the Bible is a cornerstone to me. The is church.
Right.
His job is to interpret the Bible. So if the Bible is silent on cloning,
exactly,
or, you know, some forms of abortion, in the case of the mother, you can read the Bible all the end and get it interpreted. So what you're saying is interpretation should be the authority of the church. So
you have to. Well, you have. I think. And here's. This might give you another headache, but systematic theology versus biblical theology. Biblical theology just looks at the Bible and says, "What does the Bible say?" I lean much more towards that. Maybe you hear it in preaching. I just want to know what it says. Systematic theology comes with a system of ideas that it's derived from a portion of the scriptures and takes the rest of the scriptures and tries to cram it into that system. Sometimes it works well, sometimes it doesn't. But if your systematic theology needs an answer for whether it was a day or an age in which God created the earth, and the Bible doesn't offer you the answer to whether the word yom in Hebrew, which can mean either day or age, actually was a day or age. It just doesn't offer that. How are you going to make it say what you want it to say? That may cause consternation too. I'm just saying, if the Bible's quiet, maybe we can be quiet on certain things. So this is it's cracking open a bit of a can of chili, I'll say.
Chef Boyardee.
Chef Boyardee. But yes, please, Bob.
Okay, I'm reading a book, and the author is trying to prove that, I don't know the exact ages, but, you know, like, Moses lived year 800, and then he died, and Methuselah lived 995 years, and then he died. And this author is trying to prove that those years are correct. And I don't know, I never thought that that was so important.
That they are or aren't?
They are.
They are. Okay.
Correct. They did leave. Yeah. Man used to be a lot bigger and used to be little. He's trying to prove that. And
right.
Is that a waste of, like, energy?
No. Okay. That is not a waste of energy. But this is a perfect example. We come to the Old, and we're going to get into this a little bit if I have time. But we come to the Old Testament as 21st century Americans who have an understanding of what we mean when we say history. You know, I want to hear the history of George Washington. That includes the date of his birth, who are his parents, what comes right after his birth, what was going on in the world at the time. That's our version of history. But that's a modern idea of how a history works. For instance, you look at the book of Mark, the Gospel according to St. Mark, and it doesn't start with a nativity. Well, what kind of story of Jesus is it that doesn't tell us where he was born? There's no nativity story. Or is the Gospel according to Mark, it just doesn't fit what you're asked, the questions you're asking. So this fellow comes to this, what do you call it when there's a list of ages?
Lineage. And
lineage or... Yeah, comes to a list, there's a word for it, so that's the one, comes to a genealogy list in the scriptures, right? And assumes that because in a modern mind you'd put every single person that was in that line in that list, that that must also be what they did 3,500 years ago. They must have also had the same mindset. That is not a safe assumption. That's what I'm saying. You're looking for cake, but it's a chili recipe. In other words, in several instances in ancient genealogies, they include the important people in that list, and what you're seeing is the highlights of this civilization. No, they didn't also include Uncle Larry and, you know, so-and-so, who, yes, was the father of so-and-so. And if you add up all the years, do you get an accurate number? Maybe, maybe not. And it doesn't mean the Bible is flawed. It's not. That's what I'm trying to get at. It's possible to maintain an idea of the inerrancy of the Scripture without adding up all of the years of Methuselah and coming to a specific, you know, total and saying, gosh, the total of these years doesn't equal the total of those years. Maybe the Bible isn't answering the question you're asking, and you just have to say, the Bible is silent about this, but I do know that Methuselah lived 900 and some years long. Anyway, and when we're getting to this authorship thing, the scalpels and the microscopes come out, but the presupposition is none of this is true. So when they come out and say, ah, Methuselah lived 900 years, impossible. I know that people don't live 900 years long, so Methuselah couldn't have lived. You don't know that.
So is that the author's point then? Because it was four chapters on going through what the old calendars might have been.
Well, it depends. I don't know the author. I'm giving you my...
St. Augustine.
Oh, okay, St. Augustine. Well, I'd have to tie into it.
I'm taking it for
reading. Yeah. Well, it may be a separate issue, but what I'm trying to say is that when we talk about the inerrancy of the Scripture, I believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, but I don't believe it's answering every question you're asking just because you think it's inerrant, or just because it is inerrant. I'm sorry, Josh.
So, feedback about this, and I understand scholarship and authorship, but like, talk about a presupposition. So if I come to the Bible with a presupposition that this is the Word of God,
right,
the revelation of God to man,
mm-hmm.
But I happen to discover evidence that indicates that Moses was a folk hero, his
right.
name is Stephanie. But doesn't really change my belief in the accuracy of the Trinity.
Right.
Right. So that's where between authorship and is important.
That's the original question I asked, except for that some of the content of the Scriptures is attributing authorship. You know what I mean? Some of the content says the law of Moses. Several times, the law of Moses, the law of Moses. What does that mean is a question that sometimes I feel like you can be silent on. But when you come to where we're about to go, and you find that they have determined scientifically that it's impossible, I say, there's another red flag that goes up. Anyway, a difficult question, and I think a better way to do it, okay? You remember the throne room? This is the soul. There is a throne in your soul. Who sits on the throne is a very important question, and it applies directly to what we're talking about here. And when people say things like, Jesus is the Lord of my life, that's pretty close to what I'm talking about here. Okay? Who is the guy standing at the door? The guy standing at the door is deciding who comes in and who doesn't come in to the throne room of the soul. Who comes in, who doesn't come in. So I'll let you ponder who that person might be. What I'm saying is listen to scholarship, understand the source of the scholarship, which we're about to, investigate the merits of the scholarship and compare with the tradition of the church. Yes, this is the job of the doorman. Acknowledge the Nicene Creed, I believe one holy Catholic and apostolic church, and allow reason to be the doorman to the soul, okay? He determines which ideas are able to come in or not, but the reason, the doorman doesn't take off his cap and put on a crown and come sit in the throne. Okay? What scientific theology does is it takes the doorman's cap off and puts the crown on and puts the doorman in the throne, and then whatever he decides makes sense to him today gets to be in the throne room or doesn't get to be in the throne room. It's a very esoteric kind of thing, but it's behind all of this thinking that produces sermons like I told you a couple weeks ago, the title of which is Jesus Did Not Die for Your Sin, Bishop Spahn. How did he get to that? He's not just, you know, mad that day. This is an idea that's centuries old and comes from the doorman taking his hat off and putting the crown on and going and sitting in the throne. So we begin the way I was just telling you about. This is even a stop clock is right twice a day, so... Recognizing that the ideology that produces higher criticism ideas is often pantheistic, atheistic, materialist, is not the same as ours. Consider that doesn't make the idea wrong out of hand. You can still consider it. So what ideas are we talking about? What is the scholarship behind the questions and the answers? So we go to the Jerome Biblical Commentary that has swallowed some of this. And we find the Jerome Biblical Commentary says, despite the fluid state of scholarly opinion, some firm conclusions can be made. And this is the one thing we're going to get at today. Separate traditions that developed within Israel can be conveniently identified by the fourfold sigla or sign J, E, D, and P. Some of you have heard of JEDP before, and some of you have not. This is called the documentary hypothesis of the Old Testament, or of the first five books of the Bible. You remember Spinoza, considered the father of biblical criticism for having questioned the authorship of the Pentateuch, suggesting it was a compilation of writers. He's the one whose books were banned. Later generations would follow his lead and question authorship of the same books and others, developing more precise hypotheses about the documents or sources of the Pentateuch. So one of the first is Jean, I'm going to say Astruc, let's say that. He said in the 18th century, Moses must have had two sources for Genesis, since two names are used for God, Yahweh and Elohim. And that is an idea that was like, oh, I don't know, planting a dandelion in your lawn on purpose, okay? Before long, boom, it's everywhere. That idea is everywhere. Johann Gottfried Eichhorn said that there were perhaps three sources later than him. Carl Heinrich Graf in the next century supposed that there were four sources. And finally, Julius Wellhausen in Germany came through with what became the JEDP theory. Built a theory upon the work of other scholars I just mentioned and the original notion of Spinoza that there were at least four authors of the Pentateuch. And they are listed as the J, the Yahwist. In other words, anytime you read the word Yahweh, it was written by the Yahwist. Anytime you read the word Elohim, it was written by the Elohist. Anytime you see something having to do with the law, I suppose, the Deuteronomist, and anything having to do with priestly requirements and such, was a priestly author. I hesitate to introduce you to this idea, okay? I hesitate. I wasn't sure if I should even do this course, but I'm doing it anyway. This is the JEDP theory. I reiterate to you, the reason we have to do it is that that much of the churches that we come from have assumed such things, which produce sometimes ideas that are way off base. So here is the theory, okay? That's the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. It gets a little twisted after a while, doesn't it? Okay, so you've got a Yahwist and an Elohist, and they come together, it makes J-E. And then you've got two different Deuteronomists, D, they come together to produce D. And then you have a priestly source and a redactor, an editor. He's the one that puts it all together into the Torah, and then Deuteronomic history is Joshua and Judges. So you start with a little idea, and eventually you wind up with this huge network of sources. And you start by that time, this is what C.S. Lewis says, the problem with these biblical scholars is that all they read is themselves and each other. And that's how theories like this get developed and grow and grow. And to question the initial idea is just laughable in the ivory tower. You don't question the original idea. Come on, you know, science has moved on. We have progressed. Speaking of progression, what happens in the same century that JEDP comes along? Who spoke out just before Julius Wellhausen? Charles Darwin, okay? His ideas about the origin of species did not simply have an effect upon the ideas about where things come from in this world. The theory of evolution finds its way into biblical scholarship almost immediately. The idea that more complicated phenomena come from simpler phenomena. Everything evolves. It goes right into this biblical theology idea of there being several authors. And that's why the more sophisticated the scholar, the more authors he finds, right? So Isaiah wasn't simply written by Isaiah. Isaiah was written by Isaiah and Deutero-Isaiah. And then if you were really smart, you'll know that even Deutero-Isaiah was, you know, there's like 16 different Isaiahs by the end of it. And it fits right in with a seed that's planted that everything develops from the simple to the more evolved and more complicated. And before long, people have forgotten the original idea that Moses was the author of the Pentateuch. The idea that the Bible, theology, the church, orthodoxy were products not of revelation, but of evolution, quickly became an unquestioned assumption, and it fit right in with the JEDP hypothesis. Just saying. You think those things didn't coincide a little bit? The idea that the church faces now, that there's no such thing as orthodoxy, orthodoxy evolved over time. That's how you get to the point where you preach a sermon that says, Jesus didn't die for your sins. That was a later idea. And people go, oh, later idea. Later idea, you know. It couldn't possibly have been the truth. It has to be a later idea that evolved, and nobody's interested in it. We're interested in the original, right? Anyway, that's how you, part of the reason how you get to a point where the church starts to not look like a church anymore. The church starts to make declarations that are the opposite of what you find in the Gospels. And St. Paul actually told us expressly not to do or encourage this thing, and that's exactly what the church is doing. How do you, well, don't be so, you know, such a Cro-Magnon, you know, old-timey. Come on, you get with the times. Things are progressing. We have evolved. And that is not far. That sounds funny, but that's exactly right. We have evolved beyond this. So we'll never get to all this. But here are four of the ideas that Julius Wellhausen uses to support the JEDP hypothesis. The first you've already heard. When you read the Torah, you see some places Yahweh is used, some places Elohim is used. Discrepancies, inconsistencies suggest multiple authors and a mediocre editor. That's the underlying suggestion. And you have to really get into what they mean by discrepancies. So repetition suggests multiple sources, and differences in language and style as you go through those books. Those ideas are all used to support the idea that several authors came together, okay? What I'm going to try to do in the next 5 minutes is show you how these are not such airtight, watertight ideas. In fact, they're more airtight the more you want them to be true. If you want them to be true, if it helps, you'll find a reason, but divine names problem. This is a rose because a rose by any other name. Okay. Two accounts of the same event where one account uses the name Yahweh and the other account uses Elohim. Consider the first two chapters of Genesis where there appear to be two separate accounts of creation. This is JEDP 101. Okay. Genesis 1, Genesis 2. Why are there two creation accounts? Of course, there were two authors, and the editor just sort of mashed them together, and that's where you get the first two chapters of Genesis. The first uses Elohim for the name of God, and the second uses Yahweh, Jehovah, as well as Elohim. So if you're ready to find a seam, just find it. You want one? It's right there. You know, go take it. Problem with the problem, okay? Problem. What about passages where both names are used, including the second chapter of Genesis? The Lord God is often Yahweh Elohim. There are many passages where Yahweh and Elohim are shuffled together. The JED people have to become, there needs to be more scissors and glue. Okay, because you're going to have to cut between the title of God and say that the editor came back later and cut this put this verse in, and then that verse, and this verse, and then that verse. But it fits right in with that whole Darwinian idea of theology, doesn't it? The reason it's so complicated now is because it's evolved so much over the time. Or it could just have been written that way, and there wasn't a Yahwist and an Elohist. And somebody listening to this right now is saying, what a Cro-Magnon, he shouldn't be teaching them that. What about accounts where different aspects of God are emphasized? Elohim and Yahweh emphasize different aspects of God, and oftentimes in each of the passages where something is repeated, a different aspect of God is being emphasized. Remember, just because you go and read the history of George Washington and it doesn't have two chapters with the same content, you'd think that was a terrible redundancy and an obvious flaw in the book. This is an ancient, ancient, ancient work. It's not a 21st century history. It's something else. You can come to it as a person who's reading something that's extremely old. It's possible that part of the purpose of Genesis is reached by giving two accounts of creation. Another problem, Baal and Hadad are interchangeably used in pagan culture. Marduk, another pagan god, had 50 names, but there's no documentary hypothesis for pagan religions. And partially because many of these documents were literally written in stone, okay? There can't be a redactor. It was written in stone. There weren't two copies shuffled together. So we don't question the two names of Baal, but we'll question the two names of Yahweh and Elohim. We'll question those. 50 names for Marduk. That's okay, they're pagan. We're not really attacking the pagan. We want to find several different authors in a long period of evolving theology behind the Old Testament. Boo, that's what I say. Anyway, are we going to get through all this? No. We're going to call it. And I'm going to finish JEDP next week, and we're going to start in on the questions about Paul's epistles, and then the questions about the Gospels. And what I'm hoping by the end of this is that when you crack open National Geographic and they found a new gospel, or Time Magazine wants to introduce you to the real Paul, you'll understand where some of these ideas came from, and you'll say, "Oh, Father Paul did talk about that. I remember. Oh, I see how they're going to assume that if I'm an educated person, I believe that Moses of." Didn't write them. Come on. There was clearly 14 different authors of Genesis. It's assumed in an intellectual magazine like that. Where do those ideas come from? How is it that we have to throw out the New Testament, the Old Testament, the apostles, the church fathers, the reformers, and most modern theology up to the 19th century? We have to throw out all of that in order to swallow the new idea. Boo. The end. Thank you.